I want to start simply with places in Scripture where Scripture talks about Scripture, where Scripture is self-referential. So if you'd all open your Bibles. I'm just kidding. It's a group of Presbyterians. I knew you wouldn't bring your Bibles, but I brought mine. And maybe, you know, whenever I'm in an ecumenical group and someone says, you know, Presbyterians never bring their Bible to church, I always say it's because we've got it memorized. You know, it's the Episcopalian response is we know what it means to say. So even if it doesn't say that. So here are just four places, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but these are four different places in Scripture where Scripture speaks to its own meaning. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in all of Scripture, right there in the middle of the Bible. If you just open your Bible to the middle, you'll find it, Psalm 119. And these words have become popularized, but I want to read them because I think they speak to us about what Scripture means to do in our lives. Your word, God's word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to observe your righteous ordinances. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my praise and teach me your law. I hold my life in my hand, but I do not forget your word. Your decrees are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your law forever to the end. Scripture as a guide, Scripture as a path, Scripture as a light by which to see that path. I won't read all of each of these texts. The 55th chapter of Isaiah is this beautiful text about how the word of God, like the snow that falls on the earth, accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it. So there is this sense that Scripture is not only a guide or a path or light by which to see, but that Scripture has a purpose, a divine purpose, that God intends to do something through the words of Scripture, that this isn't just a usual or ordinary book meant to teach us something or so that we had more information than we had before we read it, but it means to accomplish a purpose in our lives. The second to last chapter of John is an interesting moment. We don't get many moments like this in the Gospels where the writer of the Gospel himself sort of steps back. And I'll read it because it's brief, but also because I think it's impactful. So this is after John has described the resurrection scene and the moment with doubting Thomas. And then he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," here's a purpose statement for the Gospel of John, "these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." So the Gospel of John is self-referential here in saying, I didn't write these words just to tell you a good story. The hope, the aspiration, the intent of the author is that those who read his words will come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and have life through him. So the Bible is not neutral about some things, Jesus being one of those. And then finally, the second letter to Timothy, these are the words that you just read, or that John just read to you and that you have before you, that Scripture is to be used as a teaching tool. So not just performative, not just liturgical, but we're supposed to, and indeed Christians in every century have, gathered in rooms like this and in rooms very much not like this, over the words of Scripture and sought a deeper understanding and sought a deeper way of living into the words of Scripture together. So Scripture talks about Scripture. I also want to just sort of get out of the way some challenges of reading Scripture in 2022 in the United States of America. So just in the social, political context, cultural context in which we find ourselves, here are some roadblocks or some challenges to understanding and reading Scripture. The first is that these are really, really old words. And we do not live in an age that places particularly high value on things that are ancient or old. And so we kind of want the newest word. These are really old words, so that's a challenge. The second is simply the reality that the Bible makes claims over us. The Bible wants us to do things, wants us to say things, wants us to believe things, wants us to live in a certain way. And we live in a time where anything that kind of makes that kind of claim over us, that is imperial in that way, that wants to be in an authority position over us. Tomorrow's sermon is about the confession, Jesus is Lord. Well, just those three words are pretty countercultural, right? To say anyone or anything other than me, myself, and I is Lord. The third is simply the reality that most of us have a pretty limited understanding of Scripture. I fell in love with the Bible when I was a child. I started studying Scripture when I was a 17-year-old college freshman. That was 22 years ago, and I'm still very limited. I've studied Scripture like hard for 22 years, and I'm still a beginner. We all have a limited understanding, and acknowledging that and not then fashioning our limited understanding into a weapon to be used against people who disagree with us is a contemporary challenge, I think. The fourth is simply that we live in a pluralistic culture, that the Bible is no longer at the center of, and you know, one can argue positives and negatives of this, but it's no longer at the center of our communal life the way it may have been even four or five decades ago. The fifth we've referenced is simply the existence of innumerable interpretations. Amazon.com has a book that will try to make just about any point you can imagine and use some word, phrase, verse, paragraph, story, book of Scripture to make that point. I say this was the Reformation naivete because our Reformation ancestors really, really believed that if you unchained the Bible from the pulpit and you got the Bible into the hands of the people, in the language of the people, that everyone would come to the same understanding of what the words of Scripture mean. Let's just go back to that. You still hear that today. Let's just go back to the Bible. Well, which Bible? Whose Bible? And who gets to decide? So this notion that that there will ever be one universal interpretation runs into the contemporary challenge of innumerable interpretations. And then we've spoken sort of generally to the abuses and misuses of Scripture. I had a professor in college who said, there is one rule of scriptural interpretation that you will never be right in this class if your interpretation of the words of Scripture denies the full humanity of any human being, because every human being is a child of God. So the misuse of Scripture has been a part of the church's storied history and a sad part of that history for generations and centuries. So setting these aside and doing what we can to dive into the meanings of Scripture anyway, I want to go to some questions. The first, is the Bible the Word of God? And I think I've got three questions just to give you a sense of kind of where we're going here. Is the Bible the Word of God? Well, there are a lot of ways we might approach this question. Here's how I would start. The subject of the Bible is God. God is the subject of Scripture. God is the center of Scripture. The subject of the Bible is God's way with humanity and the world. It's the reflection of people on who God is and God's way in the world. The meaning of Scripture is centered on deep, essential, eternal questions. Questions about the ultimate origin of the world and the human species, the goal of human life in relation to God, all of which lie behind and beyond other historical scientific disciplines. This guideline means that Scripture is used concerning the subject matters that that Scripture addresses. In other words, the Bible is about God, and when we talk about God, Scripture is the place that we turn. So here's what I would say about the Bible as the Word of God. The Bible is necessary for our understanding of who God is. The Bible is necessary for our under. So this is a an important Reformation point here, that on our own we don't stumble into God. The Bible is God's word that points us toward God. But there are some specific ways in which that happens. And for us, the first, the central piece here is that the word of God, unmitigated and definitive, is Jesus Christ. Whenever we are looking for God's word most clearly defined and most authoritative in our lives, we turn to Jesus Christ. So some scholars speak of threefold form of the word of God, that the word of God takes three forms. The first is Jesus. The second are these words that have been collected over time, inspired word of God, we call the Bible. And the third is the proclamation of that word, that when anyone gets up to speak in ways that reflect on the word of Scripture, the word of God, then we say the word of God might be proclaimed through that. So again, in sort of the Reformed circles in which you and I run, the preaching of the word of God, the teaching of the word of God, has a really high place. But only Jesus Christ is the definitive and unmitigated, that is unmediated, in no way divided or bifurcated word of God. The second is this question of there is for me a difference between saying the Bible is the word of God and the Bible is the words of God. And that's a simple reflection on that diversity of genre and audience intended or otherwise in Scripture. So, for example, there are moments in the letters of Paul where Paul says, oh, hey, by the way, would you also give my greetings to these people who live down the street from you? Or I'm sending along with this letter some instructions about this other thing. Paul wrote letters. Paul wrote letters to people. Paul wrote letters as a person, a human author. And so the word of God is clearly for us contained within Paul's words. And yet we can both say that and say that there are places where Scripture is just meant to be descriptive, where Scripture is just meant to pass along a more pedestrian message. So we might say that the Bible contains the word of God in the words of humans, or I think that's what I've got here. Karl Barth says, the Bible contains the word of God found within the word of its human authors. And what that means is that interpretation will always be necessary. So how then, if we are reading the words of Scripture as God's word to us, how do we, weak, fallible, broken, limited human beings with our weak, fallible, limited human understanding, how do we interpret Scripture? Well, we begin by saying God speaks through this book, that the authority of Scripture comes from Scripture's own claim to that authority, that the subject matter of Scripture is God. So I would answer the question, is the Bible the word of God, by saying yes, the Bible is the word of God. Next question. Well, this is, I like this cartoon here. Too often, this is the way we treat Scripture. I think we do well to remember the God whose word Scripture is. So what kind of God do we have? I think that's a really important component here that sometimes we lose. If this is the word of God, and God is as God is described for us, particularly in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then this is the word of a God of grace, of love. This is the word of a God of justice, of righteousness, of peace. This is the word of a God who chose to be in relationship with human beings for the purpose of transformation, not only of individuals, but of the world itself. And so when we treat Scripture as a weapon to be engaged in a battle when we sort of, maybe you've been in some of these, I've certainly been in more than a few, scripture shouting matches, right? Well, what about this text? Well, what about that text? Well, what about this? What we're forgetting there is who the God is about whom we've said, this is the word of the Lord. Who is that Lord, right? That Lord calls us to value human relationships sometimes more than feeling like we get to have all the right answers. The other way that Scripture is often spoken of is as inspired, and I want to speak for just a moment on what it means to say that the Bible is inspired. First of all, just to get the word out of the way, we hear it in that second letter to Timothy in the third chapter, that text that we lifted up. The word, and if you're a Greek scholar, you can see it in that combination there. Theo, God, pneustos simply means the breath. It's also the word in Greek used for the Holy Spirit. But when we say that the Bible is inspired, what we're saying is that it is in some way God-breathed. Now, when we ask the question, is the Bible inspired, we've got to understand that there are a couple of different ways that we can, a couple of different levels that we can take that particular question on. At the most basic, we might say that the biblical authors, the people who gave us the words of Scripture that we have before us, were inspired people. That they were, other words, that they were moved to write these words, that they were urged in some way, that they were compelled, that there was some force beyond themselves that inspired the words that they wrote. And in that way, and if we were to stop there, we might say that many authors are inspired to write novels, to write movie scripts, to write poetry, to write songs. The idea of being inspired to write a text, to share a message, is not necessarily exclusive to the Bible. And in the same way that those human authors of those texts of novels and movies and songs and poems are also, like the biblical authors, human beings. Every person who wrote every word that we have in Holy Scripture was a human being. And what that means is they lived in a particular context, in a particular time, in a particular place, with all of the blessings and all of the limitations of knowledge in that particular time. And so John Calvin, writing way back in the 16th century, said, "We would never turn to Scripture to give us a scientific worldview the same way we have now in the 16th or 17th century." And we would say the same thing right in the 21st century, that the Bible does not pretend for us and never intends in its own focus to be a history book, to be a science book, to be a book to teach us sort of about the realities of ancient cultures. Now, we might find some interesting history there. We might find some interesting explanations, descriptions of ancient living in Scripture. But remember, the subject matter of the Bible is what? God. That the Bible intends to teach us not about the pedestrian things, but about eternal things, not about the facts and figures and information points, but about the really important stuff of human life, including what it means for your life to have meaning, including what it means to live not just for this moment or this life, but eternally as well. So one of the ways that Calvin talks about the Bible being inspired is he says, just as the Holy Spirit was present in the pens of the authors who wrote these words, so the Holy Spirit is present on the ears of the listeners. One of the reasons I love that, and it fits so beautifully with the way we Reformed Christians structure our worship service, you might notice, and many of you have done this, that before our first scripture reading every week, we have a prayer. Does anybody know off the top of your head what we call that prayer? The prayer for illumination. That prayer, which was a part of Calvin's worship service every single Sunday in Geneva, that prayer invokes the presence of the Holy Spirit in that moment. Because we believe, remember, the threefold form of the Word of God, the third form is the Word interpreted, preached, proclaimed. We believe that the Holy Spirit was not just present 2,000 years ago when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing these stories down, inspiring their writing, but we believe that the Holy Spirit is present in our sanctuary on Sunday morning, and so we invite the Spirit to illuminate these ancient words in ways that might give new and fresh understanding to us. So is the Bible inspired? The answer is yes. It is inspired in the same way that authors might be inspired to write any text that might have particular meaning or influence, but it is also inspired because the Holy Spirit is still teaching us through these texts. One of the things I love to say to new young preachers is the fact that you can read the same text of Scripture and preach a different sermon time after time after time is ultimate job security for preachers. We will never run out of ways to understand and interpret these texts because the Holy Spirit continues to speak and teach in new and different ways. Here I'm going to borrow a great deal from Bill Plaker, and I need to know if there are any Wabash people in the room. Do we have any Wabash folks? Okay. So, over here. Yes. So, Bill Plaker was a saint. He was, in addition to being, and I know a very good friend of Dr. Enright's as well, in addition to being just as good a man as any man you'd ever want to know, he was also a first-rate theologian and biblical scholar who taught at Wabash College for many years, turning down offers to serve on the faculties of many East Coast Ivy League schools and divinity schools and departments of religion. Plaker wrote a piece in 1996 titled, Is the Bible True?, that I think contains as much wisdom and as much insight about how we answer that question as Reformed Christians as anything I've read anywhere. And he starts by saying non-fundamentalists, so this would be most of the folks in the Reformed tradition at places like Second Presbyterian Church would be non-fundamentalists. He says, our discussions of appeals to the Bible have often consisted principally in ridiculing fundamentalism without defining any clear Christian alternative to fundamentalism. I think that's so true. And I think it's so tragic. I have found over the years one of my greatest sadnesses about reading, teaching, exploring Scripture in churches is that we tend to think of Scripture as one of two things. Either it must be read in a literalist, fundamentalist way, and you're given the rubric, and you read it, and it's you've heard the phrase, the Bible says it, that I believe it, that settles it, right? That it's just as simple as that. Well, we've already said that's probably not true. On the other side of the spectrum, though, you have this idea that says, you know what? I know what's right, and I've decided what's right, and I don't really care what Scripture says, because I have some other authority that I turn to, and often that authority exists between my two ears, right? That the ultimate authority is, well, that's just what I think, and that's what's right. And the sad thing is that these people over here who say, well, I just know what's right, they assume that these folks over here are right about what the Bible says, and the reason is almost always because they haven't read it. I think that's the tragedy, that so many folks are afraid to read the words of Scripture because they think it might actually say things that are going to hurt them, bother them, that they're going to disagree with. But before we get out of here tonight, I'm going to give you 8 ways to read Scripture that I think will liberate you from that bifurcation between either we have to read it in this sort of, you know, give me the rubric step by step, or we throw the whole thing out, right? The way that I was saying this to the group the other day is I think it's sometimes the idea is either the Bible, either the world was created in 7 literal days or Jesus was never raised from the dead. It's just as simple as that. You throw one thing out, you lose the whole. Either Jonah was literally swallowed by a whale, or Jesus, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus was made up. I'm just suggesting that it is more complicated than that, and that the Bible can have authority over our lives. The Bible can be true. And here's what Plaker says. He says, The question of truth really centers on a different question, two questions. One, what does the Bible mean? What does the Bible mean? I'm going to let that one sort of linger today, and I hope we'll come back to it in the coming weeks, because I think it's text by text, that question, what does the Bible mean? And the second question, can we trust the Bible? That's actually the question I like best. Is the Bible trustworthy? Over and over again in the book of Revelation, the Spirit instructs John, the seer, the prophet. Over and over again, the Spirit instructs the prophet to write letters to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And every time the Spirit says, write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. What I've found in the course of my life of faith and in ministry is that I can trust the Bible, that the Bible is trustworthy. It has been trustworthy to me. And of course, trust, unlike a question of truth, trust implies relationship. Trust implies relationship, that I come to trust someone or something because of a track record of faithfulness. I have been able to trust you in the past, therefore I trust you in the future. And ultimately, when I am asked, and sometimes I am, do you believe in the Bible? My answer is, I believe in God. And I think there's a difference. We Presbyterians have always sort of shied away from what's sometimes called biblicism, the idea that we worship the words of Scripture. Our worship is reserved for God and God alone. And ultimately, we are invited through Scripture to better understand so that we can more faithfully trust the God who is trustworthy and faithful to us. So I come back to that. But in fact, I want to move toward that. So then why read Scripture? Why should we take these ancient words, which we have now said are inspired and are trustworthy and are true, why should we read Scripture? The center of my canon is Romans 1, 16 and 17. So the day that I was ordained a pastor, January 6, 2008, I used these words as my benediction. Romans 1, of course, the beginning of the letter, Paul gives the theme statement for the letter to the Romans. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, through faith, for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith." So ultimately, I read Scripture because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I believe that in it we find the righteousness of God. There's some other reasons, too. Again, back to Karl Barth. Barth talks about this notion that Scripture is creating in time as we read it, and as it becomes a part of our lives, is creating a strange new world, an alternate script to the script that we have been given. So I always struggled to read Barth's big books are called The Church Dogmatics, and Stanley Hauerwas, who's up here, was my professor at Duke, and I went to him once and I said, "I'm really struggling, you know, Barth, are you sure these aren't in German? I know they're in English, but and Hauerwas said, "Your problem is you're trying to understand, Barth. Just keep reading. And the idea was that in time, he was sort of creating a world, and in the same way that he talks about Scripture creating a world, that we are invited to live in a different way. Calvin puts it this way. He says, Scripture is a new pair of glasses, that Scripture gives us a new lens through which to see the world. I think it was Justo Gonzalez used to say, "It is not that the Bible makes sense to me, it is that the Bible makes sense of me." The Bible doesn't make sense to me, it makes sense of me. So it's creating this world. So just keep reading. And we'll get that to that on the tips in just a moment. Just keep reading. We read scripture because it has a formative authority. Again, the book of Revelation, the interesting thing about those seven letters to the seven churches, so this was in the midst of a time of persecution in the early church. There was a real question, was Caesar Lord or was Jesus Lord? And even the most stalwart Christians were beginning to waffle on that question. They had seen their friends executed. John himself was exiled on the island of Patmos. It was a close call. Is Jesus Lord or is the emperor Lord? And those seven letters, you know, the Spirit says to John, send those letters and have the people read them out loud in the assemblies. Have them read them out loud in the gatherings. You think, okay, it's, you know, against the Roman Empire, what we're going to do is have these words read out loud. And yet, what that provided the early church was a kind of bulwark against that creep toward, well, maybe we'll just say the emperor is Lord after all. That it was forming a community capable of holding this story when the world around them began to shake and when things began to turn against the message that they were proclaiming. So this idea that over time the Bible has not a distant authority, it's not speaking over us, but a formative authority, that we come more and more to resemble. Mike, what was it you said when we were planning the Advent lesson? Who was it you quoted about? We become those things we, what was the phrase? I'm putting you on the spot. We become like the things we pay attention to. I love that. So what I want to do is become like what I find in the words of Scripture, and I think that happens over time. So Stanley Hauerwas, one of my most formative professors, these words just slay me. He writes, Scripture creates more than a world. He's taking Bart kind of one step farther. Scripture creates more than a world. It shapes a community which is the bearer of that world. Without that community, here he's talking about the church, without that community, claims about the moral authority of Scripture, or rather the very idea of Scripture itself, makes no sense. Scripture doesn't exist as an object out there. Only within the practices of the community of faith does Scripture take on that moral authority. That to me is a high, high ecclesiology, a high, high view of the church. And it's my ecclesiology. I really believe that. I really believe that the words of Scripture take on their moral authority when they are lived by, Hauerwas's book is titled A Community of Character, by a community of character. We'll come back to that in a moment. So this is, then, if that's a high view of the church, what does it mean? What does it mean to have a high view of Scripture? Because I worry, and here we get back to that sort of bifurcation of either it doesn't matter at all, or it has to be read the way the guy on the radio tells me it has to be read. I think there are different ways to understand a high view of Scripture. So I wrote, some say that only an inerrant or literalist interpretation of Scripture can be deemed a high or taking the Bible seriously. My sense is that this view of Scripture is finally not strong enough to hold up to life in the real world. So this evening I want to chart a view of Scripture that takes questions and human process into account. The Bible, which preserves ancient questions and journeys of faith, models for us our own journey. We recognize something of ourselves in the struggles, joys, triumphs, confusions, and despairs expressed by biblical writers. Here's the way that our Book of Confessions talks about the Bible. Holy Scripture is, here are the words, unique and authoritative witness to God, who is finally and fully revealed in Jesus Christ. So I want to go with those two words for just a moment. Unique. Here we mean to say there is no other book like Scripture. I was saying to the Lake Fellows this week that Luke Timothy Johnson down at Emory used to like to say, you know, the church really had two choices. We could have an open canon with closed interpretation. So in other words, we could say, well, you know, any book could be a part of the canons of Scripture, but we only interpret them these ways. Or we could have a closed canon. That's the route the church ultimately chose, but with open interpretation. So the idea that Scripture is open to human interpretation, but it's unique. There's nothing else like Scripture. And then the other word, of course, we've used already, authoritative. Again, that it's making claims for us, about us, through us, by us, in us, and to us. So the Bible, we say, authorizes and encourages its own interpretation. I've got two examples of this that'll suffice for tonight. One of my personal favorite stories of Scripture is the encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm right about that, right? Yes. And if you remember, the eunuch is reading the words of Scripture. I think it's the words of Isaiah. And Philip says, do you remember the question Philip asks him? He says, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch's answer is, how can I without someone to explain it to me? So the Bible authorizes and encourages its own interpretation. Another story similar, at least in this way, the very well-known story of the walk to Emmaus. Do you remember what happens? Jesus shows up among these two disciples, and he says Luke says they're talking to each other about the things that have happened. You remember what Jesus does? He comes with them, and it says he opens the words of Scripture and begins to teach to them all the things concerning himself that are found in Scripture. So the Bible is sort of self-referential in the sense that it authorizes and encourages its own interpretation. This is my preferred metaphor for Scripture and really for the life of faith in general, is that Scripture is to be understood as a journey of faith, the story of God and people together, written by people, inspired by God, and all about the relationship between the two, all about the relationship between God and human creatures and human communities. All right, so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to attempt in 5 minutes to give you 8 tips for reading Scripture. What we, Sarah, I hope we're going to be able to do this, is we're going to get these for you in some sort of form, yes, that you can take with you in a future week. So if you're not able to, so my idea was like a bookmark you could put in your Bibles once you all go buy Bibles. You can put a... Madison, they're all going to bring their Bibles next week, I promise you. But I want something that you can take with you, because these have been really valuable to me. And part of what we're going to do, in addition to responding to those questions that you guys are writing on the note cards, part of what we're going to do is walk through some texts, some scriptural texts, using these 8 tips for reading Scripture. So I'm going to breeze through them. We will come back to them. And I also want to just quickly say these are not whole cloth mine. I picked them up from a variety of sources, a variety of different times, and a variety of different ways. So I start with just the words of the Confession of 1967, which we've already looked at. The sufficiency of the revelation of God is Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, to whom the Holy Spirit bears unique and authoritative witness through the Holy Scriptures. So here are 8 tips for reading Scripture. Number one, we read Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ. When we are confused about how to read a text, how to understand a story, how to interpret a legal code or the words of Paul or a story from Revelation, the first place we should turn is, what does the witness of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the life of Jesus bring to bear on this text? Second, we are to read Scripture in light of the whole witness of Scripture. So one thing to do is, off the top of your head or through your study, write down, like, what are the key themes of Scripture? If you were to say, what is the story of Scripture from beginning to end, I would use the word redemption, that the story of Scripture from beginning to end is the story of God's redeeming the world. And how are we to read individual texts in light of the whole witness of Scripture? We should read Scripture with an emphasis on the rule of love, and that's not because we're particularly, like, I don't know, sappy or romantic. It's because in Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And for once in his Jesus life, he doesn't obfuscate. He doesn't tell a story. He doesn't ask a question in response to a question. That's that great Woody Allen line. You know, the way it's man asks a rabbi, why does a rabbi always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi says, why do you think a rabbi always answers a question with a question? But here, Jesus is excruciatingly clear. He answers the greatest commandment question without batting an eyelid. And you remember what he says? The greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there's a second that's just like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. So we are to read Scripture through the lens of an emphasis on the rule of love. We're to read the Bible with a community of faith. I had a great thing I wanted to use here. I always run out of time. This is Ellen Davis. Scriptural interpretation is properly an ecclesial or church activity whose goal is to participate in the reality of which the text speaks by bending the knee to worship the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Scripture, she says, is like a musical score that must be played or sung in order to be understood. Therefore, the church interprets Scripture by forming communities of prayer, service, and witness. So we read in the community of faith. We read together. Fifth, we read with an awareness of context. It's important to know something about the world in which Scripture was written. It's important to know something about the scientific world, the literary forms, the historical context, the cultural context in which these words were written, and we'll do a little bit of that in the coming weeks. Sixth, we read devotionally and prayerfully. That's sort of self-explanatory. We invite the presence of God into our reading of Scripture. Seventh, we read habitually. So some of you have read the Confessions of St. Augustine, and he says, he's recounting an experience, he said, So was I speaking and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard from a neighboring house a voice, as of a boy or a girl, I know not, chanting and oft repeating, take up and read, take up and read. Instantly my countenance altered, I began to think most intently whether children were wont in any kind of play to sing such words, nor could I remember ever to have heard the like. So checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than a command from God to open the book and read the first chapter I should find. So just read, right? Just open the book and read habitually. And then finally, we read Scripture humbly. That's an important piece. Understanding the limitations of our own intelligence and perspective, to really try to be dialogical in how we read Scripture. Ellen Davis again says, whenever we pick up the Bible, read it, put it down, and say, that's just what I thought, we're in trouble. And I want to close there because I think it's an important note for Second Church in this time as we are seeking to be better readers of Scripture, more faithful readers of Scripture. A big part of that is coming to this exercise humbly, ready to learn and grow not only from those who teach us and not only from experts, books we read, but also from one another. We can learn a great deal about Scripture simply by being in conversation with each other. And next Saturday and the Saturday after that, we've reserved significant chunks of time for precisely that purpose, to be in conversation with each other about the words of Scripture. Thank you. It means a lot to us that you are here. Can I close this with a prayer? Gracious God, we are simply so thankful that you speak to us. We're grateful for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light for the path of life. We are grateful particularly for the word of God who became flesh to live among us, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make us faithful to his life and his death and his resurrection and his life still among and within us. So in the weeks ahead, we pray that you would continue to open hearts and minds and through your Spirit teach us and inspire us and compel us and equip us and call us and then send us to be your people, grounded in your word and lifted by your Spirit in service to the world. And now as we go our separate ways, we pray that you would keep us safe in your care and connected to one another through your Spirit. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.